It takes a village to raise a child. It takes a village to raise a child. That's an old proverb, probably African in origin. And it's a proverb that suggests that it's not only parents who bring up children, but every part of the community they're in has an impact on the child. Let me just suggest to you a kind of Christian equivalent of that. It takes a church to raise a Christian. It takes a church to raise a Christian. Because God never intends for our growth, our becoming more like the Lord Jesus, to be an individual change project. He intends for that to happen in community. It takes a church to raise a Christian. In their book, How People Change, I think there's a few copies available on the bookstore. Tim Lane and Paul Tripp, they have an early chapter, and the title of it is Change is a Community Project. And that's the point they want to make. Growth, they say, happens best and primarily within community. They sum it up in this way. Humble community is not the icing on the cake of the Christian life. In a real way, it is the cake. Relationships of love are a means of personal growth. So this process of becoming more like Christ, sanctification, that's a community project. We have a responsibility to one another. Your progress in holiness is a concern of everybody else here. And we're going to see that in this middle section of the book of Philemon. Remember, Paul is writing here to Philemon about his runaway slave, a guy called Onesimus. And Paul writes the letter for Philemon to welcome Onesimus back with open arms. But before he makes that request, and we're going to get to it tomorrow when we get to verse 17, he kind of lays some foundations with Philemon. Paul knows that what he's going to be asking here is a tough thing for him to do. He's going to be asking Philemon to forgive someone who has wronged him, to welcome someone back who treated him badly. So what I want us to see in verses 8 to 16 particularly is how Paul helps Philemon to get there, how he motivates him to live out the gospel. And I think it will help us to see how we walk with people through change and the importance of other people as we want to grow and as we want to change ourselves. So both how we encourage others and how we motivate them and how we receive that for ourselves, especially when obedience is a difficult thing, especially when obedience is not coming easily. So we're going to work through in this second session three motivations for change. And the first one is this. Let's talk firstly about motivation number one and love motivation. If you look down at verses 8 and 9, Paul says this: I could be bold and I could order you to do what you ought to do. I could be bold and order you what you ought to do. In other words, I could put my apostle's hat on, Philemon. I could speak with the authority that I have from Christ as an apostle. I could do that. And I could just say to you, look, this is what needs to happen with Onesimus. Just get on and do it. That's what you need to do. But he says, verse 9, I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. And that reference to love, well, that takes us back and reminds us of the themes we already saw in our first session there in verses 4 to 7. So as he motivates him to respond in love, it's not that Philemon is an unloving man. It's not that that's his disposition. We've already seen that Philemon is a very loving man. Paul's already commended him for that. But Paul says, Philemon, I want you now to show that same love that you've shown to others in this difficult situation, in this fractured relationship with Onesimus. He wants to call Philemon to a loving response and not simply to a dutiful one. He's got a similar idea later on in verse 14. Just to paraphrase there, he's saying, I don't want you to force you to do anything. I did not want to do anything without your consent. So any favour you do would not be forced. I don't want to lead you into a place where you've got no choice in what you do, but I want it to be voluntary. When he talks here about favour, we tend to think of doing a favour as like doing them a good turn. But I think here he means doing a good thing, doing what's good in this particular situation. So as he calls Philemon to something which is pretty stretching obedience, Paul is not heavy-handed with him at all as he does that. He doesn't just want his dutiful acceptance. He doesn't just want his compliance. He's not going after sort of grudging acceptance. He's trying to win Philemon's heart as well as he goes towards him. He's trying to draw him. He's trying to tease love from him, if you like. Let me draw that out for you a bit more with a couple of implications. First implication, this importance of drawing out obedience rather than demanding it, drawing it out rather than demanding it, especially when we're calling somebody or trying to walk with someone through pretty costly obedience. Paul just doesn't get heavy-handed here. Doesn't come down hard on him. He knows Philemon well. He knows Philemon's a loving man. So Paul is very gentle with him, comes alongside him. Some of you will know Aesop's fable about the competition between the sun and between the north wind. The sun and the north wind were discussing which of them was the stronger, which of them was the more powerful, sun against the north wind. And they decided to have a contest with a traveller who was walking along the road. The challenge was to see which of them could get the traveller to remove his cloak first. And the north wind went first, and the north wind kind of blew and blew, trying to blow the cloak off of the guy's back. But the man just kind of wrapped the cloak more tightly around him. The north wind just couldn't get the cloak off of his back. But then when it was the sun's turn, the sun just shone down on the traveller. And the man was walking along, and he just got hotter and hotter and hotter. And eventually he was so warm, he took off his cloak. The sun had won the contest. And Paul is using just that kind of tactic as he talks to Philemon. He's trying to make the sun shine to encourage obedience. He's drawing him, not dragging him. He's encouraging him, not bashing him over the head. Now, of course, there are times when people do need a sharp, stronger word of rebuke. Of course, that needs to happen at times. I've already quoted from Paul Tripp. He writes about a time when he and his wife were basically getting on very badly. He was a pastor at the time. He was in a church. He was well loved in the church. In the eyes of the church, he could do very little wrong. But at home, he said it was very different. He said he was a very angry man. And he was having one particularly heated argument with his wife. And Tripp said this to her. He said that his wife should be thankful because 95% of the women in their church would give anything to have a husband like him. To which she responded, she was among the other 5% in the church. Now, those sharp words are just what Tripp needed at that particular time. And he said that they healed him instead of crushing him. Sometimes it does need to be strong and firm words, perhaps particularly when someone is being stubbornly resistant to what they know to be right. But when we're calling someone to costly obedience, when we're walking alongside someone who's already living out the gospel already, someone we know is basically eager to follow Christ, then Paul's gentle method here is the one to follow. So we gently support somebody who's got to go toward a difficult conflict with another Christian and show forgiveness to them. We tenderly encourage somebody who is pretty angry with God because their child has relapsed after months of treatment. We patiently help somebody who's clearly been wronged at work from fighting to not sink into bitterness. Many times it's the arm around the shoulder rather than the sergeant major's shouting that is needed for those particularly difficult moments of obedience, for those who want to obey God but are just finding it really difficult to do so. But a second implication of this love motivation, it's the importance of willing, glad obedience for all of us rather than dutiful, if I have to, obedience. Willing, glad obedience rather than the dutiful, if I have to, obedience. I'm sure that every wife here knows the difference between her husband doing something for her because he has to and then doing something for her because he loves her. I mean, if he goes and tidies up the loft or he paints the skirting board and he does it just to stop his wife getting on to him, or he does it resentfully, well, the job may get done, but the wife doesn't feel very loved by the husband. But if he does it, even if he doesn't particularly love the job, if he does it because he loves his wife and he wants her to feel valued and cared for, that's a completely different matter. Or to change the picture, your teenage son may tidy his room, but there's all the difference in the world between them doing so having been asked once and doing it willingly. That's very different to them being asked 25 times and crashing around the room and throwing things as they do so and doing the absolute bare minimum to be acceptable for what mum was after. You see, Paul is encouraging obedience which is not forced, but obedience which is freely given. I appeal to you, he says, on the basis of love, verse 9. He wants what Philemon does to be a voluntary and not a compelled thing. But that kind of raises a question. I mean, that's great, but does that mean that we should ever act out of dutiful obedience if our heart's not in something. Now, if my heart's not in it, shall I just wait until my heart catches up? Well, I think we can say this, that dutiful obedience is better than willing disobedience. That must be the case. Dutiful obedience is better than willing disobedience. But God's desire for us is so much more than simply ticking the boxes of obedience and doing what we ought to do outwardly. Obedience to God is not only doing the right thing, it's doing the right thing for the right reasons. It's doing those things in order to please God and not to make ourselves look good. Things for his glory and rather than our reputation. So let's not assume it's enough to go through the motions of obedience. Now God is looking for something a bit more than the grumpy, reluctant obedience of the child who kind of pouts their way all the way through what they've been asked to do. He's looking for a love-driven obedience, not a dutiful if I have to obedience. But what if I don't feel that kind of love? What if that's not where I'm at? What if I sense that at the moment I can only act out of duty? Well, it's a good thing to do the right thing, even if we don't really want to do it. But when we kind of recognise that hardness of heart in ourselves, that's something we can bring to the Lord as well. That's something we can confess, even as we look to do what's right. So, Father, you know as I do this, my heart's not right about it. You know my motives are mixed. Lord, I'm sorry today. I did what was needed to do, but I really didn't have any love as I did it. We can bring that to him. Make that even part of our obedience, that confession. So dutiful obedience is better than willing disobedience, but we still need to be repenting of our hearts that are hard and resistant to him. Praying for God to help us love even as we serve him. Praying that our motives will catch up with our actions, if you like. So firstly then, a love motivation for obedience. Second motivation though, second thing is a personal motivation. Personal. And what I mean by personal is that Paul personally models for Philemon what he's calling him to do. Paul actually models what he's calling him to do. So the big call in verse 17 is going to be welcome Onesimus. And that is going to be Philemon needing to show forgiveness and Philemon needing to be humble. And so actually Paul's humble approach in going toward him is the very model for Philemon to follow. So in verse 8, Paul says, look, I could be bold, but I won't be. Verse 12 to 13, he says, I would have liked to have kept Onesimus, but I'm sending him back to you. I'm going to do that. Paul says, I'm submitting to the law of the day, which says runaway slaves have to be sent back to their masters. I recognise, basically, it's your call about what happens with Onesimus. I'm not asking you to do these things as the apostle. I'm speaking as your friend. I'm speaking as Paul, the old man, the prisoner. Paul is just exemplifying, even in his message, a humble approach for Philemon to emulate. He's modelling the very same gracious spirit that he's calling Philemon to adopt. You know, that is such an important factor as we come to walk alongside each other. Growing in community means not simply teaching one another what the Bible says, not simply just speaking truth to one another, it's modeling it to each other. It's why your life groups are such a valuable place, not just to get into the Bible together, but to live life together and to see what Christian living looks like. You see, Paul sets aside his rights as an apostle here. That's exactly what he's going to ask Philemon to do, set aside his rights. We've got to get that within church family, we teach much more by what we do than what we say. We teach so much more by what we do than what we say. And if you reflect on church life for any kind of period of time, you will know that's the case, won't you? You know that's the case in life in general. Our lives will always speak louder than our words. If you want your kids to learn something about the importance of self-control, and then they see you living without any self-control in your life when it comes to what you're doing with your money or how you use your phone, they see the gap on that immediately. You tell your kids not to lose their temper, and then they see you flying off the handle all the time. How are they going to see that modelled out? tell your kids not to say unkind things about somebody at school, and they hear you gossiping about somebody at church, how are they going to change and see a model of something different? Our lives speak louder than our lips. So we're here to model the truth to each other. It's one of the massive benefits of being in community, and particularly a mixed community of different backgrounds, different ages and stages of life. We have an older folks ministry on a Tuesday morning in our church, and a few years ago we had the kind of 20th anniversary of that particular ministry. And one of the younger members of the team just spoke about the privilege it was of spending time with older Christians who had proven God's goodness and his faithfulness over many years, and those kind of incidental conversations that she would have with people. You know that, don't you? In this church family, we have so much to learn from those who've been running the race longer than ourselves. We model to one another what the gospel looks like lived out. One of the things I've been talking to our church family about a little bit recently in a series in Proverbs we've been looking at is the importance of going to those for wisdom and counsel and advice, not just from those who are at the same stage of life as you, but those who are a few stages on. One of my fears is that young parents, for example, go to all the other young parents to talk about the struggles and the challenges. And it's good to kind of have that conversation that identifies together and recognises, oh, we're not the only ones facing this. But go to those who are a little further down the line. Go to those who've got kids who are sort of 5, 6, 7 years older and find out their perspective and helpful things that they've had. We need to be going and making the most of this church community. I mean, as I look out and the range of ages and stages of life, means you've got such opportunity to minister to each other at the different stages that you're into. So we model it to each other. And I'm convinced it's how we learn to pray. The way we learn to pray is not primarily from talks about prayer or books about prayer, those can be helpful, but from listening to others pray. You want to grow in prayer? You feel like, oh, my prayer life's a real struggle, it's not really going anywhere. When the church prayer meeting comes up, you think, oh, I'm not going to go to that because I'm really struggling myself with my own prayer life. Get to the prayer meeting and hear the other saints praying and learn how to deepen in your prayer life. Learn from others here who can model that for you. So that's how we learn so much in the Christian life, examples of others. And it's not just that the older folks teach the younger ones. There is so much that those of us who are older will learn from those who are younger. We all learn and benefit from one another. I don't know whether you use this phrase in your church family, but we sometimes talk about the church being a hospital for sinners rather than a museum for saints, that kind of expression. Hospital for sinners rather than museum for saints, which I think is very true. We're a hospital for sinners. We're all people in recovery. But don't get the idea that if this is a hospital for sinners, that it's got a mix of patients and doctors. That some of us are here as patients, and then some of us are the doctors and the nurses who are providing the help. No, we're all patients. We're all in recovery. We all need the medicine. We're all works in progress. We all need to be repenting. And one of the benefits of this great hospital is that some are just a little further down the line. Some have made a few steps forward in this particular cure while they're wrestling with this issue. So we show each other what the next stage of progress looks like. That's part of the advantage. So be here, be involved, be part of church community so that you're seeing the examples close up. So that your lives are rubbing close enough together so you see that happening. Paul couldn't have spoken these things. Paul couldn't have spoken with such kind of connection and depth if he didn't already have this relationship with Philemon in place. So, motivations for change. First one, a love motivation, to act motivated by love for Jesus and for others, not just out of duty. And motivation number two, a personal motivation, seeing other people living out the gospel and setting us good examples. But let me give you a third motivation, and it's this one, what we might call a gospel motivation. A gospel motivation. If you have a look at verse 15 and 16, I think we could describe these verses, 15 and 16, as Paul almost trying to give Philemon God's perspective on what's happened all the way through with Onesimus. So verse 15, as Paul puts this out, he begins with a really important word, perhaps, perhaps. In other words, Paul is not saying, look, I've got the inside track on what God's been doing. I'm really clear exactly what God's been up to. But he does believe that God has a purpose. And so he kind of suggests what God might have been up to. He suggests, I think, in these verses that God's overarching purpose might have been for Onesimus to run away, to dishonour Philemon, to steal from him, so that Onesimus might eventually be brought to faith. So perhaps the reason he was separated from him a little while was you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Paul is saying, look, Philemon, maybe that's what God was doing through this kind of difficult set of events. In verse 11, Paul says that Onesimus was useless once. He was useless to you. I mean, Paul just doesn't mince his words, does he? He was useless to you, which is a bit ironic because the name Onesimus means useful. In other words, Paul says, look, I know Onesimus just didn't live up to his name at all. Hands up, fair cop, that's the reality. But Philemon, God's worked in his life. He's made Onesimus useful to both of us. So Philemon, perhaps God's purpose in you being wronged was so that Onesimus might come to know the gospel, might come to faith in Christ. So you might have him back, no longer defined as a slave in your household, but recognised by you as a brother in the Lord Jesus. So Paul is motivating Philemon here to welcome Onesimus back by pointing to God's purpose. He's pointing to gospel good that is being done through this. And as we walk alongside each other, that is just so important for us, to point each other to the gospel good that's happening, especially when we're supporting those who've really suffered or been badly treated. You see, if this is a hospital where we're all battling with the disease of sin, some of us enter into that hospital with really severe wounds of having been sinned against or the suffering that we've known. And in those circumstances, when we're walking with people who have gone through really difficult stuff, it is very easy to just sympathise. And when I say just sympathise, I'm not saying that's an unimportant thing to do or not a critical thing to do, but it's tempting for us to sort of identify and recognise, well, how badly you've been treated and how difficult that would be for you and how damaged you are and how unfair life has been. And it's really important to say those things. We really don't want to be minimising people's wounds in any way at all. But the temptation can be with those who are hurting is to kind of give them a get out on obedience. Or to think if we have suffered really badly that we have a get out on obedience. To not call people to see God's perspective. Because whilst the circumstances may have been very difficult and might continue to be, that's not a get out of sanctification free card. We're still called to be walking with him. And in fact, those very difficult circumstances might be exactly what God is using to bring change. Now, the key to that is not for us to work out exactly what he's doing. Paul says, perhaps this is what God was doing. And Romans 8:28 does tell us he works all things for the good of those who love him and accord to his purpose, that good of being made like Christ. But that text is not a text to flatten our pain. It's not to kind of squash it or minimise it. It's a text to give us comfort in the midst of the most challenging things we go through, when obedience is really difficult, that God is still working something good for us, even when it's hard to see. In some ways, verse 15 is Paul sort of applying Romans 8:28 to Philemon. Now, Paul can point very obviously to something that is clearly good. And that good is that Onesimus has become a brother in the Lord and become useful. That Onesimus has been transformed from who he was when he left to who he is now. And you see, when the injuries feel really overwhelming, when it feels like we have suffered the effects of sin and things are difficult, we must keep reminding each other of God's goodness. Not minimising pain, not lacking sympathy, but keep telling each other the story of God's kindness to us. Keep pointing each other to gospel truth. Keep reminding each other of where change has already happened in our lives and in the lives of others. So Philemon is reminded very tangibly, verse 16, the person he's going to be asked to forgive and to welcome is now a Christian brother. Not just a slave of the household, but a Christian brother, someone for whom Christ died, which should dramatically impact his response. So he's saying, think in a gospel way about this situation. Think in a gospel way about these relationships you have. Think in a gospel way about this conflict as you address it. See what God's doing. Believe in what God's up to. It's one of the most significant things we can do as we talk to one another. Keep helping one another look at our situations with gospel glasses on. Help each other put those glasses on to look at the Lord himself and to look at what he's doing. Keep pointing each other to the Lord and to what he's up to. So in this second session, as we've gone through these middle verses, we've seen the way that Paul motivates and he encourages Philemon to respond to Onesimus. And those motivations to change are really vital. To be moved by love, to model that in person, and to make connections to what God and the gospel are all about. And those motivations are really key because gospel change is not just amending outward behaviour. If you feel that growing in grace and becoming more like Christ is just changing the outward, just patching on the outward, then we've missed the fact that it's deep heart level change that God is working in us. And so as we walk alongside each other, let's be aiming at that. Let's be walking into that heart change, praying for inner heart transformation, not just outward behaviour change. My wife was talking to me last night and we were talking about something. We get regular weekly prayer emails in from our members. We work through our member list. And we were talking about the struggle it is for prayer requests to get beyond our circumstances into what's going on in our hearts. Now the reality is, I know when I'm asked to share a prayer point, I will ask for something about my situation, my circumstance. God, please basically make this circumstance a little bit easier, a little bit more comfortable to deal with. And we don't pray for what God is doing in those. And if you reflect back on your life, you might know that the most difficult thing he's called you to walk through was the time of most significant spiritual growth in your life. And if it had changed those circumstances at that point, that would have been a tragedy for your growth. And yet it was the very thing he used to bring you on. We're after heart transformation, not just outward change. It's inward. Now, as we do that, I don't want you to go away with a kind of sense of, oh, I came in thinking I was just worried about my own sanctification. Now I'm worrying about the sanctification of like 150 other people. Like, what am I going to do? We're not ultimately responsible for change happening. We can be helpers, we can be encouragers, but you don't bring the change. Ian doesn't bring the change. None of the rest of the staff team or the elders bring the change. That's the work of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit does. That's his responsibility. We might be facilitators. We might get to look at what the Spirit is doing at times, but we're not ultimately responsible. Now remember, this letter begins and it starts with a dependence on God's grace. Verse 3, grace and peace to you. Right at the very end, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. It's as if the whole letter is surrounded in grace, because it's the Lord's grace brought by his Spirit that brings change. We're not the Holy Spirit. I mean, praise God, we're not the Holy Spirit. None of your leaders here are, your small group leaders aren't. We're all very limited. But God, in his kindness, in his gentle purposes, chooses to do his work through us. So we don't change people, but Jesus does do by his Spirit. Jesus does choose to work in community and through community. So it is the church that raises a Christian, but it is Christ that raises the church. Christ who brings resurrection power so that change happens. So that change comes by grace. It's his grace to enable us. It's grace which is the power for change, and it's also the atmosphere of change. And what I mean by that is, in this atmosphere of grace, we don't need to pretend there aren't going to be lots of failings along the way. There aren't going to be lots of mistakes and issues. Grace means that there'll be an ongoing need for confession and repentance. And that's what we should expect to see. You know, grace means God is so patient with us as he works change in us. He's not looking today for perfection from you, but he's looking for progress. He's not looking for perfection, he's looking for progress. And it's a progress he loves to see in his people. My daughter Grace is graduating this summer from uni, but when she was about 8 or 9, she was really into gymnastics. And during our time, we were living in the States at the time. We were there for a few years while I did Bible college. And with her gymnastics, she got to go to a gym, and it was run by a guy called Scott Johnson. Now, Scott Johnson had won Olympic gold medal with the US gymnastics team at the 84 Olympics, so just about 40 years ago now. And he had a special license plate on his car, which I kind of didn't really believe that he was a gold medalist until I saw the license plate on his car with the sort of Olympic rings and something special he could get. I was always quite amazed because he was only about my height, which is pretty short, but he did have arms about 3 times the size of mine. So that kind of persuaded me, yes, he was a genuine gymnast. Anyway, at the club they went to, there was a show one afternoon. There was a performance where all the kids got to show off what they'd learned. So all the kids were there on the stage, they were doing tumbles. My daughter Grace, when I tell this story, she always wants you to know that she did a cartwheel and a round off. For those of you who know your gymnastics, I always tend to minimise it. But she knows that she did those kind of things. And everybody enjoyed the show and it was all great. But at the end, toward the end, all of the crowd started shouting for Scott Johnson. So all the crowd were there going, Scott, 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 Scott. And Scott kind of came on just onto the edge of the stage. And he ran across the stage and he tumbled. He did multiple somersaults, flips. Like, crowd go wild. Everybody is celebrating. It's amazing. We had a great time. We get back into the car. And I was driving, but I sort of turned back to Grace and I say, well, it was okay what you did, Grace. But to be honest, it was all a bit disappointing. Now, I thought you'd have learnt a bit more by now. I thought you'd have done a bit more in gymnastics. You weren't that good. I'd really, like, when you can be like Scott Johnson, I'll be excited. Then I'll really be celebrating you. Was that what I said to my daughter? Mm-hmm. Like, of course not. Like, Grace, I'm so proud of you. I'm so proud of what you did. So excited to see you using your gifts and what you're doing. And it was so exciting. My eyes were only on you, Grace. Not really on Scott Johnson. My eyes were on you. Guys, as Christian people, the gold medal winning performance has already been done by Christ. That's already done. So we get to be little children in our stumbling obedience, doing little roly-polies on the floor. Your best obedience is a little roly-poly on the floor. The best thing you've ever done, the most sacrificial thing you've ever done, the best moment of walking with someone, it's just a little tumble that leans off to the side. But your Father delighted in it because you're his child and because his Son had already done the gold medal performance. So friends, he will keep supplying his grace. And he loves to see our stumbling progress. And grace isn't drying up anytime soon. There's no running out of grace. There's no buy now while stocks last. You might feel change is really slow for you. But God's at work. God's not giving up on you. He's not run out of patience. He's not going to run out of grace. He'll get the job done. He'll see you look just like Christ. Let me pray, and then we'll take a little time for discussion. Father, we thank you so much that your desire is not just to rescue and bring us into a good relationship with you, though that is so precious. We thank you your heart is to transform us. And we thank you your heart is to transform us in community as we walk with each other. And we thank you that, Lord, it almost seems a bit of a joke that sinners together can walk together and encourage progress in holiness. But that's what you do. And you work by your Spirit and you work through your grace. And we're so conscious we need both of those. We need your Spirit actively in us. We need your grace to enable us to keep going when we stumble. But thank you so much that you're not looking for perfection now, but for progress. And we pray that amongst us there would be progress, despite the ups and downs, that each week, each month, that we will become a little bit more like the Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.